out to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in the Gospel of John today, chapter 7. John is weaving his gospel around the person of Christ, and he's using the backdrop of these different Jewish festivals to show the truths about the person of Christ. It seems that chapters 5 and 6, the backdrop, is really the Feast of Passover. Now, for chapters 7 through 10:21, the backdrop is the Feast of Tabernacles, often called the Feast of Booths. Now, this was a very important feast day. There were three required, and that would be Pentecost, Tabernacles, and Passover, with the Day of Atonement being a very important fast day, not feast day. Now, the Day of Atonement happened on the 10th of the 7th month, Tishri. Then, just 5 days later, was this tremendous festival known as the Festival of Tabernacles. I want to show you a graphic on it, if I could. Some of the Old Testament background we have here is Exodus 23:16 and 34:22, where it shows it was a thanksgiving to God for the harvest. It also was a time to commemorate the Exodus experience. We see that from Leviticus 23:39-44, and Deuteronomy 16:13-15. It occurred in that very special month, the seventh month, the New Year month. There was also a very elaborate ritual that had developed in Jesus' day, where during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest in a golden pitcher would take water from the Pool of Siloam and bring it in a procession to the temple area and pour it in a basin at the one side of the sacrificial altar. On the other side of the sacrificial altar was a basin full of wine. And these two basins emptied out into the foot of the altar, which drained the blood of the sacrifices off. And that place is still seen on Mount Moriah today. It's in the Dome of the Rock, the Jewish mosque. The Arab mosque. Notice where these two symbols, the fact that God had provided a harvest, symbol of the wine, and the water for the harvest from the other side. These elaborate rituals were a background for Jesus standing and saying, "I am the living water. Anyone who thirsts, come unto me." The background of chapter 4, which is the woman at the well, the metaphor of living water, and chapter 7 are the same metaphor, living water, but from two different backgrounds. And so we're going to be looking at the background of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in this account, there are four different groups that involve in what's happening. Three groups we're going to talk about in just a moment. But the other group is the half-brothers of Jesus. They saw his miracles, and they knew he was a special person, but they just could not come to believe that he was God incarnate. And so this account tells of how they're kind of egging him on, kind of being sarcastic with Jesus. This begins early in chapter 7 where it says, "After this, Jesus went on moving about in Galilee." Now, John really doesn't deal with Galilee much. Most of the Gospel of John is Jesus in Jerusalem. And so it doesn't cover the Galilean ministry as the synoptic Gospels do in such detail. "He would not do so in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him." Now, we're going to pick up on this plot throughout the chapter. The Jews are trying to kill him. When Jesus makes a statement to him, the pilgrims think he's a little paranoid. But the people who live in Jerusalem, verse 25, know of the plot of the Jews. So this is a theme throughout this chapter, the background, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Jewish feast of dwelling in tents was approaching. It'd be about our late September, early October, okay? So his brothers said to him, "You must leave here and go to Judea." This is an aorist imperative. It's a once-and-for-all command, a very strong term. "To let your disciples also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he is trying to be known in public." They were saying two things. You're doing all your miracles up here in Galilee. Go down to Jerusalem where it really counts. You want to be known publicly? Well, go down there and make a spectacle of yourself. It's kind of the line of thought through here. Now, it says, if, first class conditional, since you are going to do this, show yourself publicly to the world. Another aorist imperative. They had totally missed the idea behind the ministry of Jesus. This is very similar to the temptation of the devil, where it says, jump off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will catch you, make a dramatic move. That's what they're kind of saying. Look at verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Imperfect tense. Over and over they refused to believe. Now, verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, it is not time for me to do so, but anything is suitable for you. Verse 7. It is impossible for the world to hate you, for it is I whom it hates, because I continue to testify that its works are wicked. Go up to the feast yourselves. He uses an aorist imperative now. For I am not going up yet, for I am not quite time for me to go. He told them this and stayed on in Galilee. Now in verse 10 we find that really he was waiting for the dramatic moment. Or he was waiting to kind of fool the authorities who were trying to arrest him. Now the reason they were probably trying to arrest him, of course, is because they were threatened by his popularity and power. Every year a caravan of pilgrims would leave Galilee and go to Judea. I'm sure the police and the authorities were looking for Jesus outside Jerusalem in this traditional annual caravan. But he did not go that way. He came alone later, somewhere during the middle of the feast. Now, let's look at verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he went up too. Not publicly, but as it were, privately. Now the Jews. Now this is the first of three groups. I want to show you a graphic here that will spell out those three groups. The first is the Jews. Now, in John, the Jews always refers to religious leaders that are in opposition to Jesus. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin. Now, the second group is found in verse 20, and that's the crowd. Now, here we're referring to the crowd of pilgrims, mostly from Galilee, but from other areas of the diaspora around the world. Jerusalem swelled to three times her normal size. And then finally, we have the people of Jerusalem in verse 25. Now, these were people who lived in Jerusalem all the year around. And they knew something of the planning and the bureaucracy of these religious leaders. And they're going to witness to that in verse 25. Now, notice verse 12. And there was a great deal of grumbling about him among the crowds. Some were saying he's a good man, and others that he was not, but was misleading the masses. Now, you know, there's a lot of people today who want to say Jesus is a good man. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus cannot be a good man. Many folks try to compliment him by saying he's a religious genius. He's a moral leader. He's a good man. Friends, this one claimed to be from God. He came to claim to know God in a unique way, even in this chapter. And he denied that the religious authorities knew God at all. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. In that same John 14, he's going to say, Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, friends, Jesus is either who he claimed to be, the incarnate, eternal God in human form, or he is either a premeditated liar, or he's insane. Now, you must decide. But there is no middle ground with the person of Christ. And the Gospel of John is emphasizing from chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, notice in verse 13 where it says, and yet for fear of the Jews, nobody dared to speak in public about him. The religious leaders were obviously antagonizing the crowd and saying things about Jesus. Verse 14. Now when the feast was already half over, we're not sure if it was 7 days or 8 days, it was probably 8 days, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. And the Jews were dumbfounded and said, how can this uneducated man know the scriptures? Now by uneducated they meant that he hadn't graduated from their seminary. He hadn't gone to their school. He hadn't been attached to some famous rabbi. And yet he spoke with such authority and power. He also did not speak as they spoke. They would claim rabbi said this, or this rabbi said that, or this rabbi. And Jesus said, but I say unto you. He spoke with a unique authority and with such power in the scriptures. Now, notice if you would in verse 16 where Jesus answered them, my teaching is not my own, but it comes from him who sent me. Now, here's this unique emphasis that God has sent the Son. And the Son and only the Son knows the Father. Throughout here. Now, If anyone is willing to keep on doing God's will, he will know whether my teachings come from God or merely expresses my own ideas. Whoever merely utters his own ideals is seeking his own honor. But whoever seeks the honor of him who sent him is sincere, and there is no dishonesty in him. What he was saying is, you religious leaders, you're just expressing your opinion, your traditions, your preconceived notions. But I'm trying to reveal the Father. That's the essence of this. And you can see why he made them so mad. Now, notice where it says in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? And yet not one of you is keeping the law. Now, that's a strong statement. The Jews claimed that they were the protectors and interpreters of the law. And so Jesus asked them, you claim to know the law of Moses, but you don't even keep the law of Moses because you're trying to kill me. And premeditated murder is against the law of Moses. Well, when he said that to the religious leaders that were in the crowd, the pilgrims that were there from Galilee said, oh, you're just a little paranoid. These great religious leaders wouldn't do that. Now, they used a colloquial expression of their own day where they say in verse 20, the crowd answered, you are certainly under the power of a demon. Who is trying to kill you? Now, they're not saying that the religious false teachers are going to accuse him of that a little later on, Mark 3:22. John 8:48-52, John 10:20-21, they're going to accuse Jesus of having a demon, but they're going to do it to try to explain away the power of his acts and of his personality. But the crowd is not doing this with evil motive. They're just saying, oh, you must be a little disturbed. You're just a little paranoid. You're just a little uptight. That was their kind of the sense of this statement to Jesus here. Now, and Jesus answered them, I have done just one deed, and yet you are all dumbfounded. Now, this seems to go back. He seems to be referring in this next few verses to the healing of the man on the Sabbath recorded in John 5:1-9. Now, this whole section is very rabbinical. Jesus is using thought forms of rabbinical Judaism of his day, and he is arguing in a way that they would understand completely. Seems a little unusual to us sometimes, but it's very rabbinic, very historical. Now, what he says is, you are real big on the law of Moses, and yet at your convenience you put aside the law of Moses in the area of circumcision. If a child at 8 days old happens to fall on the Sabbath, you go right ahead and circumcise him, yet you condemn me for making a crippled man whole on the Sabbath. Now, do you see how that's unlogical? That you can circumcise a baby if it happens to fall, but you can't heal a man? Well, that was the truth he was trying to convey to these religious leaders and the crowd here. Now, in verse 24, he says, stop judging superficially. You must judge fairly. This is a present imperative with the may article, which means stop and act already in process. They were judging on only a surface level. And then he says, aorist imperative, once and for all, judge fairly. Look at this thing clearly and see your mistake. He's really trying to deal with religious leaders to bring them to light, not just to condemn them. Now, in verse 25, then some of the people of Jerusalem, there's the third crowd, said, is not this the man they are trying to kill? It was open knowledge that they were after him. They'd put a contract out on him, if you please. There's several questions through here that we can tell if they expect a yes answer or a no answer by the particle in the Greek grammar. This expects a yes answer, verse 25. Now, 26. Just look. He is talking in public, and yet they do not say a word to him. It cannot be that the authorities have really learned that he is the Christ, can it? Now, this expects a no answer in Greek. You see, the authorities expected Jesus to come in a certain way. One of the paradoxes of history is that the Jewish people rejected the Messiah. They were expecting him to come in a totally different way. Now, they weren't wrong, because he's coming the second time as they expected him the first time. He's coming as the military conqueror, as the judge of all the earth, as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's coming that way the second time. But what they missed is Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, the suffering servant they missed. Now, let's see if you would in verse 28. So Jesus, as he was teaching in the temple, cried out, yes, you do not know me, and you do not know where I am from. Now, we're going to have John is going to use some real irony through here. You see, in a little bit later in the chapter, they're going to say, well, this can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, and this man comes from Galilee. In a subtle way, John's witnessing to the validity of Jesus' claims. Here we have him saying, you do know me, but you don't know me. Notice what he says here in the latter part of verse 29 when he says, "But the one who has sent me exists as the real one, the true one, whom you do not know. I know him myself because I have come from him and he has sent me." Jesus is saying to the religious leaders that he has come from God on special assignment, that he has been with the Father, that he is pre-existent, if you please. He's also saying, men, you who claim Moses, you do not know God. Oh, what a... No wonder they tried to kill him for blasphemy. He totally cut the rug of their authority and their preeminence and their religiosity right out from under them. Now, in verse 30, "Then they kept on trying to arrest him," imperfect tense. They were just looking for the opportunity. "And yet not one of them laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come." Friends, God's in control of history. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Verse 31, "But many in the crowd believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he perform greater wonder works than these? Will he?" And he expects a no answer in Greek. Now, you'll see Matthew 11, 2 through 6, and then John 10, 38, John 14, 10. Now, what I want to say here, I think, is very important. And listen to me good. These people had true faith, but they did not have the complete facts. They believed in Jesus based on inaccurate theological expectations, and yet their faith seems to be genuine. Remember that salvation is not based on theological accuracy or orthodoxy. It's based on personal relationship. And I think God is trying to enter our lives through the smallest crack of our will. All of us have problems with our theology. All of us have false expectations. All of us think that God lives in our own traditional box. I think these folks truly believed, though they had a false conception of what the Messiah was going to be and do. Now, verse 32. "The Pharisees heard the people whispering about him, and so the high priest..." Now, there was supposed to be only one high priest for life, and his children were to inherit that office. But since the time of the Romans, the high priesthood had become a political plum that was bought and sold. And so there were several high priests, many of them in one family. They were usually Sadducean family. And so we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees, normally enemies, getting together to persecute and try to kill Jesus. Now, they sent some officers to arrest him, verse 33. "And Jesus said to them, just a little while longer, and I'm with you, and then I'm going back to him who has sent me." Now, he's talking about the ascension, going back to the glory of the Father in his pre-existent glory. And yet, they misunderstood. Look at verse 35. They're saying, well, where is he going anyway? He's not going to teach the Greeks in among the people that are scattered outside of Palestine. Now, the technical term here is the word diaspora. And here is John's use of irony again. They're saying, Jesus isn't going to the Gentiles, is he? Well, that's exactly where he's going. That's exactly where the gospel's going to go. But here it's done in an offhand way from a crowd who thinks it's a derogatory statement, and yes, it's the truth of God. Now, by the way, verse 25 expects a no answer. You might want to see chapter 12, verse 20. Notice in verse 36 where it says, "What does he mean by saying, you will look for me and not find me, and you cannot come where I'm going?" Well, he's obviously referring to heaven, and these Jews weren't going to make it. Now, the setting of Jesus talking about the universal nature of his gospel, even in the false view of this crowd, though it's true, the Feast of Tabernacles had an offering of 70 bulls, each for the 70 nations. So there was a universal element, even in the feast, that's the background to these whole set of chapters 7 through 10:21. Now, in verse 37, "On the last day, the great day of the feast..." There's been much discussion if this was a 7-day or 8-day feast. Let me show you a graphic to show you some of the scripture text, if I could. First, the 7-day feast is mentioned in Deuteronomy 16:13. But the 8-day feast is obviously mentioned in Leviticus 23:36, Nehemiah 8:17, which is post-exilic, 2 Maccabees 10:6, and the writings of Flavius Josephus. Now, the unusual part about the 8th day was that as water was brought from the Pool of Siloam the first 7 days, the 8th day was a high holy day, like a Sabbath day, and no water was brought. It was on this day where no water was poured at the base of the altar that Jesus stood amidst the pomp and ritual of this great festival and said, "Anyone who thirsts, come unto me." Oh, what a startling metaphor, using this water as a background to that. Now, the word "if" is third-class conditional sentence. Now, that means potential action. Anyone who would could come. And then it says, "anyone who is thirsty." Now, that reminds me so of Isaiah 55. It also reminds me of Isaiah 48:21 or Psalms 78:15 and 16. It may be reference to Jesus as the messianic rock that gave water in the wilderness. There's a reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Let him come unto me and drink. For whoever continues to believe in me will have, as the Scripture says, rivers of living water continually flowing from within him. There are several things I want to talk about here in this chapter. Notice the emphasis on believe in me. Christianity is not primarily a creed or a set of rituals or a certain discipleship program. Primarily, Christianity is a personal relationship with Christ. Christ focused everything into himself. He kept saying, believe in me, trust in me, come unto me. And so it's a personal relationship, and we need to see that. Now, as the Scripture says, there is much doubt exactly what Scripture this refers to. It seems to not be a real quote. It may be an allusion to Isaiah 44:3. We're just not sure where this Scripture in the Old Testament come from. And the reason we're not sure is because little word from within him. Now, there is a problem in what word to translate and what the word means. In Aramaic, him can mean her. And some base Zechariah 14:8 to mean Jerusalem. So it's either the living water flows in Jesus, or the living water flows in the believer, or the living water flows out of Jerusalem, and we're not really sure which one. Now, the other thing is, the word here usually translates out of his belly. In Greek means a hollow cavity. In some passages, like Matthew 15:17 and Mark 7:9, it means a belly. But in Matthew 19:12 and Luke 1:15, it means a womb. And so it's real uncertain exactly what this means, but it's obvious that the new believer will have a source of energy and power in him that he's never known before. And that source of energy and power will flow and flood on others around him. That's the great promise. And, of course, the promise here refers to the Holy Spirit. And John, writing toward the end of the first century, gives his opinion and interpretation about this when he says, "For the Spirit had not yet come because Jesus had not yet been glorified." For all this living water is talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, you ought to see John 16:7. I don't know exactly what to say here except that something unique happened at Pentecost. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon people for periods, and he would empower them and strengthen them and give them insight both in war and artistry and wisdom for writing Scripture and on. But something uniquely happened at Pentecost. I think it's what's spoken of in the New Covenant that's listed in Jeremiah 31:31-34. Instead of a law written on a tablet, it's going to be on men's hearts. And that's how the Holy Spirit came to indwell men in a unique way. Now, the men who accepted Christ before Pentecost obviously had the Holy Spirit, but not in the way that all men had it that trusted Christ after Pentecost. That's what it seems to be referring to. Now, notice where some of the crowd says, some of the people were saying, "Is this the prophet?" Now, this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 18, where Moses said, "One will come after me, a prophet likened to me." And so it's a messianic reference. The second one, verse 41, others said, "Is this the Messiah?" Now, the term Messiah means the anointed one. The Greek Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, which means the anointed one. Notice what it says, "But still others said, the Christ did not come from Galilee, does he?" Now, this question expects a no answer. "Do not the Scriptures say the Christ is a spring from David and to come from the village in Bethlehem where David lived?" Well, this is an irony again. That's exactly where Jesus was born, but they didn't know it. So here's that roundabout witness to the person of Jesus. I want to tell you, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in my opinion, is one of those evidences for a supernatural Bible. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah who lived 750 years before Jesus was born. And Bethlehem was a little bitty country crossroads town, so little that they wouldn't even draft troops for the Israeli army out of Bethlehem. I've done a tape on that called "Too Much for a Coincidence" on the supernatural nature of the Bible. I hope you'll write for our new catalog. I'll make that tape available to you. Boy, I believe in a supernatural book. No book like the Bible. Now, we come down to verse 45 where the officers or police are sent to arrest Jesus. And they come back and say, "No man ever talked as he does. What a testimony. Here were men who were not used to thinking for themselves. They were used to following orders. They didn't say, is this man guilty or innocent? They just went and arrested him. And they come back. They could have said, we were afraid of the crowd, because the Sanhedrin was too. They understood that, but instead of saying that, they said, no one's ever talked to this man. Amidst a divided crowd, some believed and some didn't. Those soldiers, the whole group, they weren't divided. They all said, boy, no one's ever spoke as this one spoke. What a testimony of the power of the person of Christ. Then the Pharisees answer, are you swept off your feet? Perfect tense. None of the authorities or the Pharisees ever believed, have they? It expects a no answer. And yet look at Nicodemus is going to speak in verse 50. Here's John's irony again, because Nicodemus is one of them, and he believes, and so obviously they're saying untruth. They continue and say, but this mob, which knows nothing about the law, is bound to be accursed. Now that's Deuteronomy 27:26, which says, if you don't keep the law, you're accursed. Now, he's speaking of the people of the land. This mob were pilgrims who came from Galilee and outside Judea who didn't keep all the oral traditions of the Jews. We know it as the Talmud today. And they were considered to be second-class believers at best. And look what Nicodemus does. He said, well, does our law condemn somebody without hearing him? And Nicodemus is referring to Exodus 23:1. Look what's happening. The leaders are saying, why no one's believed in him. Nicodemus believed. They're saying, this crowd's accursed because they break the law. And then they break the law by condemning a man without a trial, by premeditated murder. Oh, the irony here is just staggering. In the blindness of these religious leaders, their emotion against what's obviously truth. They just won't see it. They shout back at Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? Search the records and see if no prophet ever came from Galilee. Well, several came. Elijah and Elisha, we think, came from that area. Maybe others. But the trick is they totally forgot that Isaiah 9 and 11, where a great light will shine out of Galilee. You see, their mind was so blinded that they were not open to truth. Friends, don't let your tradition so lock you in that you know what God's going to do before he does it. Many people miss the action of God because they know what God's supposed to do. I think God sits in heaven and does things just against what we think he's going to do, just to show us he doesn't live in our box. Friends, we don't have the end word about God. We have truth about him, but not exhaustive truth. God does not live in our theological, denominational, experiential box. He's much bigger than that. I'm glad he showed us truth. We need to be dogmatic about the person of Christ and how we come to know God. We need to be careful that our religious traditions do not blind us as these men were blinded. Now, I think there's two great, great truths in this chapter we need to hear. Number one is the person of Christ. The whole Gospel of John is focusing on who is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God, sent to die for our sins. Fully God, fully man, if you trust him, God will forgive you sins and make you part of his family, give you eternal life. Who is Jesus? That's the real question John's trying to ask. Who do you believe he is? Who do you believe he is? Gospel of John opens him up, metaphor after metaphor, example after example, that he is the Eternal One, the Holy One, the Old Testament God incarnate in human form. It's a beautiful passage. I think that the metaphor of the woman at the well, totally different setting here, but still the living water. That water which satisfies human need that nothing else can. Do you know him? I think anybody who's come is willing to come to the place to say, if there's a God in heaven, speak to me, and will simply read the Gospel of John, I think your life will be changed. I think you'll see the Christ of eternity that'll whisper to your heart and draw you to himself. I've enjoyed being with you.